Dale. Our speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Repairing the Holes in Our Faith. Repairing the Holes in Our Faith. Scripture is John 12, verses 1 through 8. Scripture reader, Sean Hines. Presiding at the Lord's table, Nick Cimentero and Jerry White. Closing prayer, Greg Shriver. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. May thy blessing, Father, be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here today but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. If you would, turn your hymn books to page 957. 957. I'll be listening. Sing all three verses. When the Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my heart is right when he calls me, if my heart is right, I will hear. If my heart is right when he calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my robe is white when he calls me, if my robe is white, I will hear. If my robe is white when he calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name.
Before we go ahead and got in prayer this morning, please turn to hymn books to page 365. 365. Pass me none. Sing all three verses.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my heart, O cry. While on others thou art holy, do not pass me by. I'm calling you, Savior, Savior. Why don't you hear my humble cry? Why on earth thou art
Would you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful for another day of life, another day to experience all of the wonders that you've created for us here. We're so grateful for this opportunity to come and praise you, to worship you. We pray that we would keep our minds in order, that we might be always grateful for the many blessings that we have in this life, and always be mindful that they all come from you. We're so grateful for this congregation that we have here, all of the brothers that are always willing to step up, and all of the sisters who work in the background to keep everything working here in an orderly manner. We're so grateful for the fellowship that we have, the opportunities that we have to be together. We pray that as we go through this service this morning, that everything will be done in order, that everything will be pleasing to you, that as Brother Reese brings us this message this morning, that he will have ready recollection of the message that he has studied, and that it will be received by everyone here in a way that they can use it in their everyday life. And we pray that it may touch someone in a way that was even unexpected to them, that they might hear this message and come to you if they haven't already done so. We pray that we would do everything in order, everything that in a way that makes you happy, that you're grateful, that we continue to be grateful for this opportunity we have to serve you. These things we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, please turn to hymn books to page 504. 504. It is well with my soul. Sing verses 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4.
When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows I see, billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. My head, all the bliss of this glorious song. My sin not impart, his nail to the cross, and I bear him no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, Christ. It is well with my soul. It is well. Heaven, Lord, it's the day when nothing shall be served. The clouds be rolled back, heavens of scroll. The strong shall resound, and the shall he send him a song? It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well. With my soul.
Gather around the table this morning, remembering Christ Jesus and his death on the cross. As we remember this meal, we recall what he did in the upper room with his disciples. As we read in Matthew 26 through 29, he gave us the example of how to remember him each first day of the week. And he states, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you, new in my Father's kingdom.'" This is our example that we follow. We have the bread, which represents his flesh. We have the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. He gave this willingly, unconditionally, that we might have a communion with God, a chance to be with him in heaven. What a wonderful gift that we should never, ever forget. Let's give thanks now for the bread. Dear Lord, we thank you now for the bread that we are about to eat. We ask that as we take it into our bodies, that the memories of your suffering on that cross and raising to new life on our behalf, Father, what a wonderful gift. May we never forget it, and may we ever hold it close in our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue in our thanks for the cup. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne. Father, we're so thankful for thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, Father. We're thankful for his willingness to come to earth, Father, his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf, Lord. He was spotless and blameless, Father, but he was willing to take on all of our sins, Father, willing to die on that cross on our behalf. The shedding of his blood at that time, Father, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Father, as we're about to partake of this cup, this fruit of the vine, which represents his precious blood and his memory, Father, help us to clear our hearts and minds of all other thoughts, Father. Help us to solely reflect back on Christ, Father, that as we partake of this cup, that we do so in a way and in a manner that's most pleasing and acceptable unto thee, Father. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Everyone had a chance to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you've been inadvertently forgotten, please tell us now by raising your hand. I do not see any hands, so we are going to continue. We are also given the commandment to give back a portion of what we've earned. This is not done by compulsion, but by love. We learn from our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave all for us, and he requires little back in return. We also learn from the widow who gave 2 mites, which is all that she had. We can learn so much from giving back. At this time, we are going to give for now, following the commandment and knowing that this helps the kingdom of God to expand. Let's bow in prayer and thank him for our thing, for what we have. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have been so blessed. We thank you for the jobs that we have, the families that we take care of, our family here that we love so much and want to help in any way we can. Father, we want to use this for evangelism, that your word may get out to the people, that they may learn of your son's saving grace. Father, as we give back now, we ask that you do it with a loving and kind heart, knowing the good that this does for all who are involved. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, start the hymn books to page 890. 890. That'll be our song of encouragement this morning. After marking that, if you would, turn it to the black supplemental book to number 4. Number 4. Oh, I want to see you. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4, and I'd like to ask all that I can stand to stand. 1, 2, and 4.
As I'm journeying through the land, singing as I go, pointing souls to Calvary, to the crimson glow. Many arrows pierce my soul from without within. But my Lord leads me on, through him I must win. Then will sing, Lord, I want to see him. Look upon his face, and there my Lord then to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. You see now cares and the hope that lasts ever to rejoice. When in service for my Lord, dark may be the night, but I'll cling more close to Him. He will give me light. Satan's snares may vex the soul, turn my thoughts aside. But my Lord goes ahead, leads whatever betide. Him will sing, oh, I want to see Him. Look upon His face, and there, my Lord, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice, and musing now cares, and I'm home at last, ever to rejoice. When before me billows rise from the mighty deep, there my Lord directs my heart, He does safely keep, and He leads me gently on through this world below. He's a real friend to me, and all I love Him so. Then we'll sing, oh, I want to see Him upon His face, and there, my Lord, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice, and you see now cares, and I'm home at last, ever to rejoice. And then we'll sing, oh, I want to see Him. Oh, upon His face, and there, my Lord, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice, and you sing now cares, and I'm home at last, ever to rejoice.
Maybe see.
Good morning, church. How's it going? Scripture reading will be taken from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The title of today's sermon will be Repairing the Hole in Our Faith. I'll be reading from the King James Version for those of you who want to follow along. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead, there they made Him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and the money box in he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And now, Brother Reese Siegel-Hansen.
Morning. Great to see you all back here once again. Great to be up here in front of you. Alrighty. Yeah, I'm excited to be here as always. Eager to preach the word to you all. And more than anything, just excited to be back in community with one another. Before we move forward, before we get started, I want to make sure that I welcome everybody that is here today. If you're a guest with us, if you happen to be visiting us, we are especially excited, we are especially eager to have you here. And I know that as somebody who has visited many churches in my day and is also a well-known introvert, the impulse might be to kind of sneak out the back doors as soon as we start singing the closing song. I know that because I've been that person, unfortunately. If you're visiting with us, I ask that you resist that urge. You resist that impulse. After service, please give us 5 minutes of your time. Hang around just a little bit extra, maybe longer than you'd want to, because I know we have a ton of people that if you're a guest who would love to meet you, who would love to get to know you, who would love to shake your hand, who would love to talk to you, welcome you in, make you feel at home. Because at the end of the day, that's what we try to be here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ, a home where all Christians can be, all can feel unified in the gospel. It's nice to take some time after service to break out of our normal cliques and get to know one another. There's always something new to learn about our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? On that note, something you may or may not know about me is that I'm a little bit of a history buff. I don't say that in the traditional sense. Like, yeah, I know a little bit about the World Wars. I know a little bit about local history, as anyone might, right? My particular niche is in the oddities of history. The circumstances that happened only once or twice ever. The type of stuff that we would not believe unless we had genuine first-person eyewitness testimony that these things actually happened, that these things actually occurred. The kind of thing that sounds unbelievable, that is the kind of history that piques my interest. It is. And in that vein, when I learn about something, excuse me, that I find interesting, I find it hard not to share it with you. So that's what I'm going to do. I want to talk about one particular incident, something that happened here on American soil in the year 1919, an event that has become come to be known as the Great Molasses Flood. Very interesting one. It's the middle of January 1919 in the city of Boston. There's a company called the Purity Distilling Company. They kept a large supply of molasses right off the Boston Harbor. The idea was that the ships in that day that were carrying the molasses, they would come into port and just dump it there in the harbor to be in one of their tankards to be offloaded later. And this molasses tank in question was huge. We're talking 50 feet tall, 90 feet in diameter. It contained 2.3 million gallons of molasses. It's nuts. It's crazy. Now, on this day, it had been cold for several days, but it warmed up all the way to 40 degrees, hotter than it had been. The previous day, a ship had offloaded a fresh load of molasses, which had been warmed up to kind of increase its viscosity for transfer. Now, this was a bit of a problem. The drastic change in temperatures and the new molasses being poured into this already full, massive tank created a recipe for disaster, no pun intended. At 12:30 p.m., survivors reported they felt the ground shake and heard a roar of what sounded like a passing train as the tank collapsed. Other people heard this tremendous crashing, a deep growling, a thunderclap-like bang, and what sounded like machine gun fire as the rivets of the tankard started shooting out in all directions. The tank collapsed. A wave of molasses, 25 feet high, began moving as fast as 35 miles an hour through the streets of Boston. True story. It destroyed everything in its path. Buildings were swept off their foundations, nearly crushed. Several blocks of the city of Boston were covered in 2 to 3 feet of bubbling, sticky molasses. Awful. I know this entire situation sounds like something out of Looney Tunes, but it genuinely was this dire tragedy. By the time that the molasses had been thoroughly kind of combed through by rescue workers, 21 people were dead. 150 more were injured. When all was said and done, the event kind of became cemented in Bostonian folklore. People complained for decades that Keeney Square, where the tankard had once stood, still smelled like molasses on hot summer days. Decades. That was the Great Molasses Flood. I bet they don't teach you about that in high school history. You probably grew up hearing about the Boston Tea Party instead of the real history that went down in Boston. As you might assume, though, there were a lot of questions asked about this tragedy. Namely, could all of that have been prevented? Were there signs? What could have been done? And the answer to those questions, as you might surmise, is yes, it could have been prevented. Yes, there were signs, and yes, plenty could have been done about this molasses tank collapsing. The problem was that, as often is the case in these types of disasters, no one took the proper precautions. Corners were cut, people died for it. That's the bottom line. Structurally, things were doomed from the start. That tank was known to produce groaning sounds when it was filled, and molasses was known to drip from the seams in the metal. Local residents, children, they would often collect seeping molasses from the tank in mugs to take home to their parents. And rather than going ahead and actually fixing the problem, knowing that the tank was groaning, molasses was slipping out, the owners of the tank, they met among themselves and they decided that the best course of action would be to paint the tank brown. Truly, I'm dead serious. They thought if they painted the tank brown, it would hide the residue of molasses that was slowly escaping the metal tank. And all of this, all of these corners being cut and more, contributed to that 2.3 million gallons of molasses that cascaded through the streets on that dreadful afternoon. And that's kind of the idea I want to talk about today. I don't want to stick too much longer on the Great Molasses Flood, but the idea that there are always cracks, that there are always leaks before the proverbial dam bursts, right? In our scriptures, in our Bible, there's no greater tragedy than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's a dual-edged sword in a way, because the crucifixion simultaneously represents the manner by which we are saved, by which we find our salvation, and also the greatest moral and spiritual failure in all of human history. Think about it. I mean, we killed the Son of God. Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels down. That could have set him free. He allowed himself to be crucified, but we pulled the trigger. Humankind was filled with so much pride and envy and evil that we sought to murder the epitome of all that was good. That tidal wave of cruelty that flowed out from the people that went after the Messiah, it didn't start that way. Their hatred of Jesus Christ started with just a small bit of jealousy. We learn about that in our Wednesday class in Luke. It started with a little bit of envy, a little bit of control for power, and just kind of snowballs from there. At the center of it all, many of us know, was the man Judas Iscariot. He's a follower, he's a disciple of Christ, and nowadays he's one of the most infamous people in recorded history. First, although Judas was chosen to be part of the 12, all scriptural evidence, everything that we read in our Bible, points to the fact that he never even believed Jesus was God. despite Jesus telling him so point blank. He may not have even been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah as it was understood at the time. Because unlike other disciples that called Jesus Lord, Judas never used that title to refer to Christ. He called him Rabbi. That's nice, but that just means Jesus was a teacher and nothing more, at least in Judas's eyes. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and 11, we see the other disciples, the other 11, make these great proclamations of faith. Judas doesn't. In fact, it seems like he remained completely silent. We have evidence that Judas was, of all the other disciples, the least close to Christ, at least by proximity. When our synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they list the 12, they're always listed in the same general order with some slight variations. Okay? Some slight variations. We can take a look at Luke 6 as an example, because, again, that's the text that we're going over on Wednesday nights. Feel free to stop by if you have a free evening on Wednesday. It's a great time. But I'll go over Luke 6, verse 13, when he lists the disciples. He says, "And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." That general order in which the disciples are named is also generally understood to kind of indicate relative closeness in their relationship with Jesus, despite the variations in those synoptic gospels. That are slight. Peter, James, and John, they're always listed first. Those three, one of those three is always listed first. That's consistent with their relationship with Jesus. That's consistent with how much we hear their names, how frequently we hear their names in Scripture. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, he's always listed last. That makes sense with each of the Gospels being written with the benefit of hindsight, but also likely because that text was a reflection of their relationship with Jesus Christ, or in Judas's case, the lack thereof. In fact, in our scriptures, there's only three documented instances of dialogue between Jesus and Judas. Three instances in our Gospels. The first two, you probably know pretty well if you've read your Bibles frequently enough. It's Judas denying that he's going to betray Christ. That's in Matthew 26. And then the betrayal itself in Luke 22. There's a third instance. Again, I said there was three. There's a third that happens earlier on in that chronological narrative, before the upper room discourse, before the betrayal, before the crucifixion, before any of that. And it's in this first passage, I think, we see Judas spring a leak. Right? I'm sure there was even more buildup before the passage that we're about to investigate. I'm sure there was more that was going on behind the scenes, but it's here, in this dialogue between Christ and Judas, that we see that wear and tear start to make itself pretty plainly obvious. Like I said, Judas, he's a disciple, he's an apostle. He was one of the 12 that followed Christ. I'm sure he didn't start out following Jesus with the sole intent purpose of murdering him. But if we're comparing Judas to our tank of molasses, this is the point where passerbys start to hear him groaning. It is. This is the point where something is clearly wrong. And we already had it read, but do me a favor. Turn your Bibles over to the book of John, chapter 12. It's the book of John, chapter 12, if you're not already there. Feel free to use your physical scriptures, your phones, whatever you have on hand. I'd love you to turn there with me. Book of John, chapter 12. We'll go ahead, we'll start reading at verse 1, and we'll talk about it a little bit. It starts by saying, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. The Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We'll pause there. This is interesting. John gives us a time marker right at the beginning of this passage. He tells us this was the last week before the death and the burial of Jesus. Almost half of John's gospel is given to that week. 50%. For comparison, Matthew uses about 33% on this week, Mark about 40%, Luke about 25%. All of this to 7 days of Jesus' entire life. Who can blame them, right? It's an important time. It really is. But all of this happens, our passage in John, at a feast to celebrate Lazarus, at a feast to celebrate his coming back to life, his resurrection. And why wouldn't there be a feast? You know, we just talked about this the other week, Lazarus' resurrection, especially considering how long he was dead. All of that was unprecedented. It was a miracle. He's been brought back to life. Why would they not celebrate him? And despite Jesus knowing his time was coming, he's more than happy to be in attendance, more than happy to join humankind in their celebration and their joy in one of the last times before his death and resurrection. And as we read, it was in the midst of this supper that Mary gives this sort of remarkable gift to Jesus. Now, believe it or not, at this time in history, it's not unusual to wash the feet of a guest. That's par for the course at this time and this location in history. It was a bit unusual to do so during the meal itself. It was unusual to use this the very costly oil of nard to do it. And it was unusual to use your hair as a kind of towel. All these things are pretty unique to the circumstance. And as we're about to see as we continue into verse 4, certain folks aren't particularly happy about the situation. Let's go ahead. Let's look at verse 4. It says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Pause here. And I love how the Gospels introduce Judas. Every time he's mentioned, it's not Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot. It's Judas, the guy who's going to betray Christ. He earned that reputation. He earned that title. The Gospel authors want to make sure we don't forget it, that we know who this guy was. So here we see Judas, who was later to betray Jesus, filing a bit of a complaint at this whole situation. He doesn't like what he's seeing. He's not moved by the sentimentality of Mary's action or the smell of the perfume or the beauty or the kindness of the moment. No, he's concerned about something else. He's concerned about the monetary value of this little transaction. He complains that the perfume could have been sold. It could have been given to the poor. It was worth a whole year's wages, after all. And I'm not sure what kind of visual we get when we hear a whole year's wages, but we can boil it down here. We can do some quick math and add some historical context into the mix. And we can pretty fairly reason that when Judas says a whole year's wages, he's referring to about 300 denarii at the time. That was their currency. If we translate 300 denarii to modern U.S. dollars, we got to get approximate, but we're talking somewhere in between 30 and 50 grand. That's serious cash. Truly, it is. This nard, this spike nard, came from a very specific root that was only harvested in the Himalayas in India. So in the ancient world, it was this very rare, it was this very luxury imported item. It was known for kind of a deep, woody, earthy scent, and it would have been a perfume literally fit for kings, literally fit for dignitaries or honored guests of royalty. This is some serious stuff. It's not just some top-shelf cologne. It's something way more grand, way more. And what really, really upsets me about Judas's reaction to this profound interaction between Mary and between Christ, it's not necessarily how he vocalizes his complaint. Like, he tries to make it sound like he cares about the poor when John, our author, who traveled with Judas and would have had this intimate knowledge of their money bag, outs him as pilfering cash for himself. That's bad enough. That's bad enough. What's said in the text is bad enough. How he phrases it is bad enough. But man, I think the unspoken implications of what Judas says here are even worse. I do. The spikenard, yeah, it was very costly, but it hadn't cost a penny too much now that it could be used on him, now that it could be used on Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. It did not cost too much because she was using it on him. It was a pound of oil. She used a full pound of oil to wash his feet, but there's no such thing as too much for Jesus Christ. It's very sweet, but it's not too sweet for him. So when Judas is complaining here in this passage, the unspoken words that he uses are that this oil is too rich to use on someone like Christ. It's too grand a gesture for someone like Christ, right? His unspoken words are even more despicable than what he plans to do with the money when he gets it. And we see Jesus' reaction to these words, both spoken and unspoken, here in the following verses. We can tune into verse 7 here, which says, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." That's where we stop. Jesus rebukes Judas in front of everybody. Can you imagine this moment, watching this woman pour her every worldly possession into a man who raised her brother from the dead? She's demonstrating her devotion in this really unique and really impactful way, and then the beautiful silence is broken by some jerk complaining about the financials of the whole thing? That's crazy. That's crazy. Jesus was right in calling Judas out at this point. He says, in essence, this perfume is a burial offering for me. He's referring to his own imminent death, though we can say for certain that the disciples didn't yet understand this. In that day, no gift was considered to be too lavish for a burial. Wealthy families in the first century, they practiced something called burial ostentation. It's a fancy word for a fancy practice. They would use these expensive perfumed ointments like myrrh and aloes. They would use linen wrapping. We saw that wrapping or the burial strips on Lazarus when he came out of the tomb, when he was resurrected. So this is an indication to us, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They were fairly well-to-do, by the way. And they're using their money, they were using their resources to honor the Son of God. The only reason that Judas objected was for the sake of his own ego. It was for the sake of his own coin purse. That's what gets him rebuked by Christ. Now, if it hadn't been for that kind of potent smell of the spikenard that Mary used, I bet the disciples could have just smelled the molasses wafting off of Judas at this point, you know what I mean? But like we talked about earlier, this certainly wasn't the first bit of disillusionment Judas had as one of the 12 disciples. Judas, like a lot of people at the time, probably believed that this foretold Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman occupation, that he was going to take a position of power and authority ruling over the nation of Israel. Judas, he might have even followed Jesus kind of hoping to benefit politically from his association with him in the midst of this grand revolt that he anticipated was about to happen. No doubt Judas thought he would be one of the ruling elite after the end of the revolution. But by the time of Judas's betrayal, Jesus had made it clear he planned to die, not to overthrow Rome. Jesus' ministry wasn't about earthly power, and that's where Judas's disillusionment probably began. You see, Judas, like you and I, like many of us, struggled with sin. Of course, his particular sin was with money. It was with money. Money had become more important than to Judas than life itself. It had become more important than salvation. It had become more important than his Creator, than the Son of God. He was blinded by money. And in the end, he sold Jesus Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. You do the modern day, all the fun math stuff with that, you get about a couple thousand bucks. A couple thousand bucks. If I give you $2,000 on the spot, right now, what's it going to do for you? Best case scenario, you're getting, what, a car payment and a couple months' rent? It's not negligible. It's good money. It's nice to have, but, you know, let's put it in perspective. Would you get your friend imprisoned for a couple thousand bucks? Would you get your friend killed for a couple thousand bucks? I know a lot of people who wouldn't even sell their cats or dogs if I offered them $10,000 on the spot. Let's be real. Judas didn't sell his cat or dog. Judas sold out the Son of God. The buildup to Judas's tank finally bursting didn't happen in a day. It didn't happen in a week or a month. What Satan does is he finds a way in through just the smallest crack in our armor. The vice that we put on the back burner could easily one day become our downfall. Because the longer we indulge in our vices, the more they consume us. The longer we indulge in our lust, in our gambling, in our gossip, in our drink, the more it consumes us. And Judas, he's the prime example. He's the most famous example in all of human history that we have of that tank bursting, of this explosion of greed that sets our Savior on the cross. It's sudden. It's flashy. We all know about it. But in practice, it's usually a lot slower and a lot darker of a progression. Indulging in our sins doesn't usually result in this sudden, explosive rejection of Christ, but a slow drifting away. So slow, in fact, that we don't even necessarily realize that it's happening until we're just so far out to sea that we can't even see the land anymore. That's when we stop praying. That's when we stop going to church. That's when we stop honoring God the way He asked us to. I gotta say something that's true. That's that Jesus Christ died, and then He rose again on the third day. He defeated death just to give you and I a shot. He formed the church. He brought us together under His banner and under His name so that we won't fall victim to our sins, and that so when we do find ourselves kind of getting swept out to sea, that we'd have a community that we could latch onto, that we could grab, and that could help pull us back to shore. This little community right here, we have His Word, we have the Spirit, and we have each other. And we know that Satan is going to use those vices. He's going to use our vices to try and pull us under, to increase the pressure and increase the pressure until we burst. But we also know to watch out for the warning signs. We also know to be on our guard. And we also know that as long as we cling to those three things, the Word, the Spirit, and to one another, we stand firm. Now, as I close out this morning, I want to end with good news and bad news. You know, I'm a bad news person first. The bad news is for people who haven't accepted Christ. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the bad news is that if you don't believe in and accept Christ, you're not going to be saved. If you don't accept Christ, you're willfully agreeing to eternally being separated from Him. Don't do that. Don't do that. The good news, flip side of the coin, is that through His Word, God tells us over and over and over what accepting Him actually looks like. It looks like baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It looks like dying to yourself and putting on a new life in Him. We want you to get baptized this morning, if you have not been. And as we sing an invitation song, now is your time to let us know that you finally want it to happen. Additionally, we also use this time as an opportunity for anybody who to be restored to the church if you've fallen away, and for anybody who might need prayers for themselves or a loved one to just come up and let us know how we can direct those prayers. So as always, let's bundle it together. If you'd like to come forward and be baptized, if you'd like prayers, if you'd like that congregational support for any reason whatsoever, please do us the honor of coming up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Hear the soul of thy healing, wandering from the fold of God. Hear you not the invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your love will soon be known. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet our God. Why so thoughtless are you standing, while the fleeting years go by, and your life is fit and falling, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your love will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to be my God. Hear you not the earnest pleading of your friends who wish thee well, and perhaps before tomorrow you'll be called to be thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your love will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. If you spur the invitation, till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your love will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, while will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, Oh, heed the warning, for your love will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to be thy God.
You may be seated.